in lesson 11, which covers resumes our discussion of chapter 7 in Hosea. So if you can get there, that's a good thing. Why don't we pray? Father, we are grateful for another week to come and to learn, to come and hear of what you have done for us, but also to hear of the profound brokenness and profound rebelliousness of our hearts. And so in the midst of that, we ask that you would be providing us clarity from your word. Help us to hear your promises. Help us to respond in faith instead of unbelief and resistance. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Actually, sound effects for me, not necessarily for everybody, but my personal sound effects. One of my internet weaknesses is the Hitler rants. I keep away from YouTube, so to speak. But there's this one scene from some movie where Hitler goes on a rant and everyone seems to change the words, the subtitles underneath, because it was a movie originally in German. And so whatever political event or contemporary event that's going on, you know, they turn it into Hitler ranting about that. And one of my favorites was the Affordable Care Act, when Hitler was very upset that he lost his doctor. So anyway, there's Hitler. But the reality is that campaign seasons never seem to end. So they get longer and longer, and it vexes the soul. It seems like there's always one going on. And this means that there is nonstop contention, plotting, strategizing, and unfortunately very little good governing taking place, because everyone's trying to get reelected or elected. Recently, oddly enough, and of course I wrote this who knows when, so this is probably fall. Pardon me. So back in the fall, President Obama was complaining about candidates' comments regarding him, which I found kind of to be sort of odd, since he isn't running for office, and what does he care what people think about him? He's the president. It shouldn't bother him. But in America, we tend to have little coups every 2 to 4 years. Israel was no different, except for them, there were no elections. And so their coups were bloody coups. And that's really part of what Hosea is getting into here in chapter 7, is their political problem that was creating big problems in their relationship with the Lord, who was supposed to be their king. Our big idea this morning is that when we ignore the faithful one, we become untrustworthy, which is another way of saying we become unfaithful. So didn't want to overly play on the words, but you get the drift. So this is really about a fundamental breakdown in trust amongst the leaders of the northern kingdom, Israel. All right, so picking up in chapter 7, verse 3, by their evil, they make the king glad. And we were talking about the priests earlier. So they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick in the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So this is not a pretty picture that Hosea is painting here. And the problems in Ephraim, the northern kingdom, are not limited to the countryside. but in fact, the problems penetrate the court of the leadership, the king, and the rest of his administration. The king and the princes seem to be delighting in the wickedness of the priests, as well as delighting in the wickedness of everyone else. And so sometimes we look at it this way, and it often happens this way. That if there's a wicked king, his wickedness kind of flows down and the people begin to follow his corruption. Okay? That's often what happens, and what we often see in the scriptures. And in this case, though, well, let's not really... Let's just do this, because my drawing stinks. It's going both ways. The king is corrupting the people, and the people are corrupting the king. Okay? This is like a cycle that's going on, so that there's increasing wickedness that takes place. And so it's getting worse and worse. And he uses this idea, this metaphor of the oven, to try and get this across to them, of how wicked they have become. This is an ancient excavated oven, similar to, but to what he's talking about here, that you would find in ancient Israel. The oven is a picture of basically a self-propagating passion. Okay? We would probably use almost the idea of a nuclear reactor now. Just because the idea here is the oven is not being fed with new wood, but just keeps burning and burning and burning, much like we would have a nuclear reactor that burns for an extended period of time. And of course, our sun, Sol, is a giant thermonuclear reactor, in a sense, that just keeps burning and burning and producing energy in that process. So that's what this is like. This is the idea, this overwhelming heat that is being produced by this oven, and it doesn't seem to stop. It just keeps happening. It is red hot while the dough rises. The bake oven for them was usually a round, domed beehive structure made from fired clay with floor-level apertures and a large door on the top. So it's a little different than what we see here, but that's an ancient Near East oven as well. A fire would blaze in the oven until the interior was glowing hot. And so then they would take the dough and they would lay it on the coals or in the glowing interior walls, and that is where the bread would bake. Okay? So that's just an idea of what's going on here. They seem to be, and they would be the people, the leaders, seem to be a group of drunken mockers who are consumed with anger, cooking up schemes. That's sort of the imagery that Hosea is trying to use here. So that's why I've got this title, The Hot-Headed Leaders. They're cooking up schemes to do more evil, because they're not content with the evil they have already done. They want more. Okay? And so you have the king with his evil. You have the people with their evil. And part of their evil is rebellion. Treachery. Yeah, like you're going to read that right now, huh? You know, those people in the back with their little binoculars to see this. But they're plotting rebellion and treachery against the king. And oftentimes, part of the court or the military is plotting treachery against the king. Okay, we can see that even Turkey, what happened recently. There was a coup attempt in Turkey. Who tried to take over the government? The military. Okay, so this kind of stuff still happens today. You know, one part of the government will try to take over the government, and often they are encouraged by the people down here. In this process, you know, they have the hearts of the people, so they think anyway, enough of the people. So that's what's sort of happening there. in the last three decades of its existence, Ephraim had six kings, four of whom were assassinated. Okay, so there's Julius, a rendition of Julius getting assassinated, and one of them was exiled. Okay, so taken over by the Assyrians, conquered by the Assyrians, and then dragged off into captivity. So there was a lot of turnover in 30 years. So that's, an average of every 5 years. Yeah, my brain just went, who knows what. So there's a regime change in the Northern Kingdom, averaging once every 5 years. So just over one term in office, if you were to think about it in American politics. Think about that for a second. What would life be like for you if every 5 years something happened to the president? The president is shot, or the president is we're defeated and he's dragged off to Turkey, Afghanistan, something like that, Russia. That would be very difficult to maintain any sense of economic and religious stability within a country. And so they've got all of this turmoil and all of this sin that is occurring in the midst of this political intrigue and turmoil. So let's kind of summarize some of this. We see that Jeroboam II, he sort of kicks off this spiral down into the abyss. He was, of course, a very wicked king. He died, and then his son Zechariah came to power and was promptly assassinated by some guy named Shalom. Shalom was then assassinated by Menahem, who ended up committing mass murder at Tifshah. Say that three times quickly. Then we have Pekahiah, who was assassinated by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who himself was later killed as well. And so we see this cycle of violence and political intrigue and the quest for power that consumed the ruling elite like a big oven. Despite this growing history of failed monarchies, none of them, the leaders or the people, call on him. And that's sort of the sad note that you see at the end of the passage we read. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. They have no hope, and they have no sense of who God is and his desire, his willingness to assist them and redeem them from this mess that they have made. Any questions or comments before we move on here? Wow. Huh? You're stunned? All right. Whoops. Continue. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him in all of this. And so it ends in a similar place as the other one. Hosea offers a possible double entendre with this idea of mixes. It could be literal, or be mixed up or confused. What we do see is that the Northern Kingdom broke the covenant by intermarrying with the nations, and so certainly this mixing is going to have two dimensions to it. One is marriage, and the problem is not a different race, the problem is unbelievers. Whoops. different faith. Okay, so they're being mixed in their marriages. Okay? That's part of this that's going on, mixing up with the people. They also broke the covenant by their political alliances. Okay? And these often included marriages, just as we saw with Solomon. He'd make a political alliance with another kingdom and he'd get another wife. Okay? So he had, you know, this plethora of wives, which most men can't comprehend at all. But these political alliances, okay? And so the problem, of course, is they're not relying on God. They were meant to be separate and holy. There was a sense in which they were to be isolationists. Okay? Because the Lord talked about how when they do these things, they're going to be tempted to worship the gods of the nations and to turn their hearts away from Him. And so this is their foreign policy, in a sense, is determined by their theology because they are a theocratic nation. It's a theocracy. Okay? Our country is not a theocracy, so don't hear me as arguing for isolationism. I'm not even speaking to that subject in terms of America. Okay? So we've got this sort of double-edged breaking of the covenant and mixing with the nations in ways they're not supposed to mix with the nations. Okay? They're also mixed up or confused with regard to their friends and enemy shifting. You know, it reminds me of Orwell's novel 1984. One of the things that would happen in 1984 is that their alliances would shift. And so, in the great militarization of their world, now they're fighting this country that last week they were allies with, and they're now allies with the country they were fighting with last week. And what the newspapers had to do was go back and change everything, so that everyone thought they were always fighting with this people and always allies with these people. Well, they didn't have that going on in Israel, but they did have that. Oh, now we're fighting these guys. And so the alliances were constantly changing. They were mixed up and confused in that way as well. So there's all kinds of mixture and confusion going on in the life of the Northern Kingdom at this point in time. He then makes this rather unusual metaphor for us. It is like a pancake that isn't turned. And so it basically means what? What's a pancake that's never turned? What happens to it? Yeah, you've got the burned part in the bottom, and then you've got sort of the still uncooked portion on the top. Doesn't sound like a very appetizing pancake to me. My kids probably wouldn't care, but who knows. But that's what they're pointed to. In other words, the idea here seems to be that they're hard to Yahweh, but they're soft to the nations. And it's supposed to be the other way around. They're supposed to be soft to the Lord their God who has brought them out of Egypt, and they're supposed to be not hard to the nations, but they're certainly not to be following the nations. They're supposed to be following the Lord their God. So this means that they are vulnerable to the nations. And if you're making pancakes, it's really a pancake not worth eating. And so essentially, Israel is a pancake not worth eating, not worth enjoying. So another way of thinking about this is the idea that the dough wasn't doubled over. And I guess they would sometimes do this. They'd take it while it was cooking and fold it over so that it's stronger, okay? But instead was thin and weak. That's another way some people have understood this. But either way you look at it, they're not what they're supposed to be. And they're not a worthwhile pancake or bread. These foreigners were devouring the strength of Ephraim, and Ephraim is essentially clueless. See, you know, strangers devour his strength, and he doesn't know it. He's like the guy who now has gray hairs on his head, and he doesn't know it. He's never looking in the mirror and noticing, wow, I have more gray hair. I should do something about that, or not. But he's just oblivious. And so they're really oblivious to all the problems that are befalling them, and not acting in an appropriate way to address those problems. So, in a sense, they're like the old man who has delusions of strength, power, and potency. We were talking about my nephews the other day, and a couple of years ago, I was able to fool them into thinking I was stronger than them, you know, because they're teenagers now, growing, and one of them is quite big. So I was able to fool them. I know they can beat me up, but they don't know. Well, they didn't know. Now they probably know. I'm pretty sure they know. I didn't play the basketball game in the barn. No. Yeah, well, I do have the wily factor going for me. I don't know if it'll be sufficient, if need be, but I was able to pin both of them against the wall. So they're weak and they're vulnerable, but they don't know. And I don't know. I guess I'm reminded of those celebrities that inevitably get into trouble. And what do they say to the police officer? No, they don't say that.
Do you know who I am?
Yeah, don't you know who I am? As if you should just let me do this, you know. And we discovered this about Olympic swimmers this week, who somehow thought that they could destroy other people's property and it would all be okay, and you know, all this jazz. And now they got caught in their lies, and their lie seems to be far more important than other people's lies, and everything just seems crazy in our world. So they're almost like, don't you know who I am? And then, you know, the nations go, oh yeah, you're the one we're devouring. It's the problem is you don't know who you are. So war and political turnover have left Ephraim small and weak, but Ephraim still kind of struts down the boulevard of the nations, acting like it's important. It's like it's powerful. And we hit this idea again of the pride of Israel. We saw this in chapter 5, verse 5. And like that, we could look at it the same two ways. First off, it could be Yahweh himself, who was called the pride of Israel in Exodus. And this would mean that he is the one who is testifying directly to the leaders of Ephraim. Okay? The pride of Israel testifies to his face. So this would be saying, God is testifying to your face about your sin, your wickedness. Okay? Or it could refer to their own pride, which Yahweh is now bringing into evidence against them. In a sense, your own pride is testifying against you. Your arrogance. You're guilty. So, they have essentially forgotten that God opposes the proud, but, Oh, I had an adversative conjunction instead of a coordinated conjunction. Instead of but, I should have and. They've forgotten that God opposes the proud and will experience that opposition. Okay, we see that in Leviticus 26. 18 and 19, which then goes into, we find it again in the Proverbs, which is repeated then in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. But so now they're proud, and God is opposing them. They're going to experience resistance from him. But they don't recognize the resistance as being from him. Okay? Despite this, once again we see this refrain, they do not return to the Lord their God. They are not repenting. They're not leaving their sin behind. They're just pressing on with greater heat and desire, so to speak. Despite the hardship, the intrigue, and the insecurity, they do not seek God and his help. So Stuart notes that driven by lust for success, they neglected the one thing that really would have secured peace, blessing, and hope, a return to Yahweh and obedience to his covenant. So, all right. Man, see, we're making time today. Making time. We're doing okay. So we have plenty of time if there are questions or comments.
If you knew that most of your leaders ended up dying, it would be very interesting to see how that changes the character of all the potential leaders. So it would be hard to be dispassionate about the land that you're governing if quite likely you're not going to live very long.
You'd think, and yet we have the amazing capacity at self-deception. It's different for us. It's part of the function of pride. Oh, of course they didn't like that guy. He's a schmo. But me, they won't like me. No one's going to try and kill me. And so some of them may have been very wary, but some of them may have just been so self-deluded. You essentially, if you look at our political race right now, over the last couple of years, you have to be nuts to run for president. You've got to be self-deluded to run for president. In so many ways, and thinking that everyone's going to like you, everyone's going to agree with you, and that they all seem to be very tender and offended whenever someone disagrees with them. I mean, it's both sides. It's not one side. So there's a lot of self-delusion, I think, that goes on. So we'll do that later. Okay. All right. Let's press on, unless there's another comment or question. All right. Ephraim is like a dove. Silly and without sense. Calling to Egypt. Going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And so we see here that things continue to get worse for the northern kingdom. It's shifted from an inanimate object, this hot oven, to doves. We have lots of doves around here, and if they're anything like, if the doves by your house or anything like the doves by our house, they're pretty stinking stupid. They always seem to build their nests in the worst possible place around our house, and you know.
And if you remove the nest, they'll lay an egg in that spot anyway.
Yes. Yes. They seem to like the shelving units in our garage. And we have to kind of chase them out of there. And now it's the second year in a row, they've decided to build a nest on our energy management system computer. It's a little box on the wall, and there they are. Should they be nesting now? Is it like a second nesting season? They're constantly nesting?
You're trying to build one on our front porch, too, on the light.
It's probably
probably put some in this, otherwise it'd be extinct.
Yeah.
There's going to be a lot of them.
Yeah.
Do you have a BB gun?
Hmm? What?
Do you have a BB gun?
No. No. I don't. Yeah, you shoot your eye out. So, anyway, she's like, the nation is like a dove, and their actions seem to have no purpose or intent. You know, other birds are like this too, but you know, when you'll walk. I walk a lot in my neighborhood, and there's a dove, and this stupid dove flies, like, you know, 12 feet over there, and so I keep walking, and it flies another 12 feet. It's like, it's not noticing where I'm going, and flying that way to get away from me. Not very bright. So, Ephraim is as flighty as a dove, changing alliances every time the winds change, and so there's that calling to Egypt, now calling to Assyria, kind of going back to that idea of constantly changing their adversaries and their allies and swapping them. And so what he says is that I'm going to treat you like a bird. I'm going to capture you. I'm going to put you in a net. The net may be hard to see, but that's what it is. That's a fowler's net right there. He's going to ground them. What do you think that means? Yes. No. He's not gonna make them Amish. No television. History of the people. What's he gonna do?
Exile.
Yes. Yes, I think they can see that one in the back. Exile is coming. You're going to be captured, and you're going to be carted off, and you won't be able to flit hither and yon anymore. You're stuck. God is going to end their wayward ways, at least in that respect. Doves, apparently, are easily distracted by food. And nets like this one were often set with food to capture them, similar to what you would do with fish, I imagine. And this is intended to be seen as discipline, not destruction. Okay? I'm not going to write it. God's goal is to discipline but not destroy the northern kingdom. Okay? This is discipline according to the truth. The verb that we find here has that idea of to teach, to discipline, or chastise. And so God is keeping his covenant promises. He said in Deuteronomy that this is what he was going to do. They apparently didn't believe that he was going to do it. Or they didn't believe that they were bad enough for it to happen. But either way, God is bringing this severe form of discipline precisely because they haven't paid attention to all the lesser forms of discipline. Okay? It's similar to parenting. So, you know, we don't bring out the big guns at the beginning. You know, that's only if the child is recalcitrant and refuses to listen to the more minor disciplines, whether it's the spoken word, please don't do that, why don't you do this instead, or taking the toy away, or that they're bonking their sibling with, all of the other ways. The big gun is coming now. You know, with the teenagers, it's grounding. Okay, they're essentially being grounded. But they're being grounded somewhere else. Not in their own home. They're being sent away. You're going to boarding school, young man. This is sort of the idea that's going on here. They're not going to like this in any way, shape, or form. They're also were inconsistent with him. They have strayed from me. And so this is just the promised consequence of their profound straying from the Lord. We see it as well. They have rebelled against me. And so woe and destruction to them. And so the loyalty oaths that they're making in worship were lies because they continued to break the covenant. But we see God's heart was to redeem them, and their hearts were to wander to and fro. So this is not a pretty picture that is painted at this point in time for the nation of Israel. Do we have any questions or comments or anything before we get to the last section we're going to deal with today? No. Yeah, the nation is not in covenant with God. So that doesn't mean we can't ignore this. Huh? I would apply it to the church because we are in covenant with God. And he does discipline the churches. Revelation 2 and 3. We see him talking about the churches, assessing the churches on the basis of the covenant, and then saying what's going to happen to them. And sometimes it was not pretty. We think particularly of Laodicea, you know, things like that. The idea of removing of the lampstand, of that church ceasing to be a church. And so these kinds of things happen. From our perspective anyway, there are denominations that have become less faithful to God, and they're not listening to the warning signs, so to speak. Their numbers are dropping quickly. Churches are leaving their denominations, and they're pressing on, going farther and farther away from the Word of God. That's this. That's Hosea. You know, the call, come back, come back. And they keep going farther and farther away. They're making their alliances with special interest groups that have ideas that are opposed to the scriptures. And they're going to cease to be churches. Our own denomination, we're always tested. We can't think we're immune, that we'll never do X, Y, or Z. We have a heart that as well that could start to do things that are contrary to Scripture. So it would have application to congregations as well as denominations, and indeed in a sense, the church within a country, even though our country doesn't have a state church, but we see common problems that cross boundaries of denominations and commitments. Mark?
I think maybe we're still hanging on to the last vestiges of when America was a predominantly Christian nation, or there were enough Christians that it really affected our politics and government. And maybe that distinction has been too blurred and too long.
Yeah, it has.
How do we deal with that? I mean, it's a reality still. When we see where we've gone as a nation. You see what happens to people who are at least assumed to be godly, that try to go into politics and they get beat up because nobody wants them.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, that's where I'm going to go with my next two sermon series. Esther and 1 Peter. Because that's where we're going. We are going to be a church, essentially, in exile. Aliens and strangers. Because we are going to be in a culture that doesn't care what God says. That doesn't know or care if God lives. And there has to be a shift in our thinking and how we respond to the world so that we're more like the early church and less like a church triumphant that has political power and financial power. And so that's not an easy shift to make, because especially if you're older and you remember the old days, you keep wanting to get that back, and you can't.
Whose fault? It's her fault.
It's church's fault.
Church's fault. For past in place too.
Yeah.
Well, Steve, I can see that with some of the guys that you went to seminary with.
Yeah.
You have sort of exchanged some of their more conservative beliefs for the less.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've got a lot of friends who've made theological shifts that I'm very uncomfortable with. Some of them, you know, are minor shifts, and I wouldn't make those shifts, but they're still in the kingdom. But there's some that are dancing on the fringes of apostasy. Of course, they don't see it that way.
Shifting their alliances.
Yeah. So, I mean, there was a lot of gospel capital, I think, in our culture, and we're spending it all. And so, you know, spiritually, we're bankrupt as a people, and the reserves that were there from previous generations are like all gone. You know, we're like trust fund kiddos who knew no restraint spiritually. And I was thinking about this yesterday when I was walking. And these are not new thoughts to me, just, you know, reminded of some of these things. And how I process it. There's gospel inoculation. And then there's gospel ignorance. And I think for a long time, and I saw this in Winter Haven, because there's still that sense of, oh, people still go to church, that whole thing. There's a gospel inoculation. What do you think I mean by that?
People kind of understand, oh, I should live this way, but it's not important to that person.
Yes.
Taking God's grace for granted.
In a sense. What happens when you're inoculated?
Immune.
Right. They're immune to the gospel because they've heard enough of it but haven't really received it. And so they're immune to the real thing, I guess is kind of what I'm saying. And so I think we're shifting from being inoculized to ignorance. So now the culture generally is ignorant as to what the real gospel actually is. Because if they turn it on TV, the people they see are presenting a false gospel a gospel that's been greatly corrupted by the American dream of prosperity, you know. And so we don't know what the real gospel is. And actually, this is more hopeful than this. There's more hope for evangelism if we can reveal to them the real gospel. So while I see a very difficult time ahead, I also see a very hopeful time ahead. So it's
basically the same thing that happened to Israel.
Yeah. They were inoculated. They were playing with the real thing and therefore inoculated from enjoying and experiencing the real hope that they had in the gospel that was preached to them. And now they almost had to be sent away to realize we didn't really have anything, did we? So, and yes. Gospel and what?
Gospel adversive.
Oh.
People are specifically adverse to the gospel. Not just
yeah.
But
yes.
Against
yep.
any mention of it. Because kind of where it seems more.
Yep, that's
more of that.
That's where we are, and that's often tied into this as well. You know, so the whole idea of, you know, we're homophobes and all that kind of stuff, I hope we're not. I think I can say something is wrong without being a phobe, because I say gluttony is wrong. I'm not afraid of gluttons. I'm not afraid of adulterers. I'm not afraid of liars, unless they're lying about me. But I don't have an irrational fear and hatred of people who sin, but that is for only for particular sins. That is how how we're portrayed, because of ignorance and yes, they're adverse because people don't want restraints. Okay, they our culture basically says, and this all goes back Genesis chapter 3. This is not a new thing. They want to be their own God. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. And so that's really what Sproul calls the psychology of atheism. And Frame talks a lot about that as well, and apologetics to the glory of God. That's what they're really seeking. And Christianity gets in the way of that. And it really isn't until you see, and that's what happened to me as a young man, I saw that my pursuit of my way was bringing destruction to my life, and God had mercy on me, and I repented. But not everybody sees that the destruction is a result of their choices. Because now we also have a huge victim mentality. We have a sense of entitlement in our country, and we have a great sense of it's everything that's bad to me is someone else's fault. And, you know, it's the fact of our union with Adam before we're Christians. It's natural for sinners to have that mentality. See my kids. Hit me. No reference whatsoever to the numerous acts of provocation on their part that resulted in the scratch or hit or whatever. And, you know, they're always looking at the splinter and never at the log in their own eye. And that's who we are until God changes us. So, anyway, gotta move on. So once again, they do not cry to me from their beds, but they wail upon their beds. Okay, so there's crying, but they're not crying out to God. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Though I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, verse 14 is essentially a triplet of 10 syllables each. So each section has 10 syllables. And each part of this triplet describes how they will cry out in false worship from the heart, upon their beds, gash themselves. And so we have here a very emotional sort of picture. They're doing cutting. Okay, not for the same reason that people cut today, but this is a very emotionally distraught sort of experience that they're going through. The crying, the wailing, and the slashing are characteristic of Canaanite worship. So in addition to the sexual sin that took place in the Canaanite worship, there was also this sort of thing. And we see it when Elijah is challenging them, you know, on Mount Carmel. Some of them were, you know, they're crying out, they're trying to wake up their God as Elijah mocks them, and I'm going to refer to that in the sermon. But, you know, they're also cutting themselves. Somehow bring their God's attention to them. So these Israelites are acting like Canaanites. Okay? They are religious, but this is not the cry out to God that they need. But this is just another expression of their false worship. They're stubborn, though he trained them. It says, you know, he's the one who strengthened their arms. But they use those arms to devise evil. So there's a parallel there with Job chapter 4, verse 3. We see here the greatness of their sin as we see the ingratitude and rejection of grace and instruction on their part. They're like a three-year-old. I know better than mom and dad. Their lack of knowledge is not, therefore, a result of God's negligence, but rather their willful ignorance. Okay, he has not been a distant dad. It's not like he didn't provide them any instruction. Wow, what happened? He knows the care that he did in trying to instruct and mature them, and they have rebelled against him. So this is on them, not on him. Israel is like a stubborn, rebellious child. And in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, what happens to a stubborn, rebellious child? Yeah, eventually, yeah. Eventually that discipline resulted in stoning in that culture. Not of a three-year-old. You don't go straight there. But, you know, in their...
Solve our population crisis real quick.
It would. But, you know, these would be adult children. And they're also compared to a treacherous bow. Even as I was reading that, I thought of Deliverance. And the can't remember the character's name or even the actor who played him, but he was going to try and kill the hillbilly, and he's, you know, shaking, and he ended up shooting himself with an arrow. Did he shoot himself? It's been so long since I've seen that movie. And that's probably a really good thing. So anyway, bad things happened up there in the woods. The point is that neither one can be relied upon in the day of disaster. Both a treacherous bow and a rebellious child will fail you when you need them most. What's going on here? Dierman notes, in simple terms, they could not be counted on to keep their word or meet their obligations. They could not be trusted. And if you ever have an acquaintance that you can't trust, you understand how difficult it is to relate to that person. So, war and death in it will be the recompense for their insolence. Remember, this is not just them being rude. I mean, this is full-scale rebellion that is going on by the nation. And while they may seek help from Egypt, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. The very people they go to for help are going to be ones who mock them. So, there we go. I think, yes. Time. Give me time. All right, we got 2 minutes. We've already done sort of the application to this, of looking at this through Christ and the cross, and how it then applies to us as a church. Okay, so we've already kind of talked about that. Any other thoughts or questions about that before we close up today? Not a pleasant thing for us to think about.
Not necessary.
Yeah. I mean, you know, one of the prevailing theologies in the church today is that moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's break it down. What is it? What does it mean for something to be moralistic?
It's more about being a good person than about the reason for that.
Yeah, being good. And that is not necessarily connected to what the scripture says in terms of being good. Okay? There will be some overlap, but this is not godliness that we're talking about here. Okay? And there certainly isn't that idea of reliance upon the gospel. Okay? Right. Well, you do. And I do. And sometimes how I define it is different than how you define it. So I point my finger at you, and you point your finger at me, and, you know, we get mad at each other. So. And then we could do the Rodney King. Can't we all just get along, man? So if I am being good, good will happen to me. Okay? So it's a very, in a sense, very self-righteous kind of theology. Essentially, it's karma, yeah. Therapeutic. What's the idea of therapeutic?
Feeling good.
Yes, feeling good. Whoops. God wants me and will work so that I feel good. Not holy. Not that I'll be holy, but God has a good plan for my life. Understood in a very unspiritual, unscriptural way. Okay. So that I won't, you know, and I have this as long as I'm being good. If I'm being good, I'll be feeling good. Okay. And then basic, huh?
So you won't be hating.
Yes, won't be hating. And then, of course, you know, God is very distant. I mean, obviously he shows up if I'm being good so that he helps me feel good. But the idea of a transcendent as well as immanent God who cares how I live, but also intends to bring me the blessings of Christ and the gospel, is not really on the radar. And so this is a very, in a sense, very humanistic theology, but it's very, if you talk to a lot of church members and a lot of churches, this is essentially what they hold to. Because they've been inoculated against the gospel. It's the people outside the church who are ignorant of the gospel and are adverse to the gospel. And what we're seeing is that the numbers of people in the churches is shrinking. Okay? But what's interesting is conservative churches are still, their membership is holding steady or increasing slightly. It's the compromised churches where you see it going down. So it's in a sense, it's a winnowing process. So, okay. The good news from GA that I didn't give you guys is that, there's more PCA churches, there are more PCA members, and giving is good. Bad news is we're getting older. So that's not so good. Need more young people. So anyway, any other questions or comments? We do need to be thinking about heading over there for the Musicali people. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is not always pleasurable to our ears, because sometimes we need to hear hard things. And Father, it's easy for us in this room to play that game of, well, that's the other people. Look at those splinters. And not to see the same tendencies in ourselves and the same need for us to make sure that we are following you, that we are listening to you, that we are reaching out for grace and receiving grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we're not relying upon our goodness, our perceived good behavior, but we are resting wholly upon Jesus. And so, Father, be at work in us to help us see ourselves aright, to cry out to you where we need to cry out to you and when we need to cry out to you, to rejoice in you when we do need to rejoice in you. So be at work so that we're really fully engaged in you, in our relationship with you. And it's not just some thing we do for a couple hours on the weekend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.